If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before you, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in 2 Thessalonians, as you probably know by now, in chapter 2, and down as far as verse 14. So 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14, we have the outlines on the back table and the usual fare of materials there for you. In addition, I did receive, and many of you already have, the Miracle of Passover by the late Zola Levitt. Does an excellent job, having spent his youth as a Hebrew child, going through the ritual of the Feast of Israel, and of course is recorded here much of what he knows traditionally that is part of the Passover. And as you know, we have been permitted through Jesus Christ and Paul, who has the information, to actually celebrate this particular feast, or at least that portion of it, which we call the communion. But it is part of the Passover, so I think it is appropriate from time to time to bring in those extra things that are part of that feast. It commemorated, of course, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It commemorates for us the deliverance from our sin and our eternal life through Jesus Christ and what is called the New Covenant. There's both a New Covenant to Israel, and we participate in terms of the blessing in this life, so it becomes also the covenant to the church in that sense. So we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, and if you have your Bibles, you can open. We have the outline, and we are looking here in chapter 2 at verse 14. It says here, they were called through the gospel, so there's nothing terribly new here. We simply have the call of individuals by Paul and others, and yourselves as well, to faith in Christ. And so picking it up basically in verse 13, which starts this next section, and this section, of course, is what we call the application. Up until now, Paul's been talking about the future, and then, of course, he says in verse 13, "But we should give thanks to God for all of you, brethren, believers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning unto a salvation through sanctification by the Spirit," but actually it should be sanctification of the Spirit. In fact, I think they may note that in the margin there. It's our spirit, I believe, rather than the Holy Spirit. Both are true, by the way, but in the context, it is a sanctification of our spirit and faith in the truth. Of course, faith in the truth is our belief in the principles of doctrine. We noted already there the concept of salvation, which we are stating as phase three salvation. For those who may be new, just one or two perhaps, salvation phase three is when we receive our resurrection body. For most of us, we hope it'll be the rapture. It'll be the rapture one way or the other. The dead in Christ rise first, and then the rest of us will be caught up to meet the Lord, and that's when we get our resurrection body. We also get our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and so that's what we sometimes call phase three. We're saved at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We're saved or delivered day by day through our lives from all sorts of adversity and malady, and just the concept of being sanctified, as many call it, phase two. And then phase three, when we have ultimate sanctification, that's when we are stripped of our old sin nature. Good time. And we also pick up a glorified resurrection body. That's what's spoken of here, I believe. It is phase three salvation, and it comes through sanctification, the day by day, moment by moment being sanctified, that is in our spirit and through the word of God. So that's what we had in 13. And 14 says, and it was for this. It was for this reason, and so it starts off here with the Greek preposition eis, or ice. I guess it depends on who was your Greek professor. Eis, which means unto, into. It's a directional preposition. Then we have the relative pronoun. Here, of course, just the article used that way. So it'd be unto which or into which, or even unto which purpose would be the way. And so it says here in the numeric stand, and it was for this. We might say for this reason. What reason? That we're ultimately going to be in the presence of God. We're going to resurrection body. We are being sanctified for a purpose. And that purpose, of course, is this glorification, which is what's in this verse. We'll see in just a moment. So that you may gain the glory. And that's phase three again. Which is another reason why we see salvation as phase three. Because in verse 14, unto the glory. But of course, the purpose of being called. The purpose of being called, we have the verb kaleo here. It's in the aorist tense. We noted many times the differences in the Greek tense from the English tenses. We have past, present, and future. The aorist has those as well. And it has an odd tense called the aorist. The aorist looks at a particular event, takes it out of time, and just looks at that event. For example, the work of Christ on the cross. We see it many times spoken of in the aorist tense because it was the event where he died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. In other words, the aorist tense is point of time. It's one action or one event or maybe a group of events taken as a unit. And so we see that's what we have here. In this case, it is called through the gospel. The calling is your opportunity when God reaches out to you. And so at one point in each of our lives, if we've believed in Jesus Christ, we have heard and understood the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, I think I'll do that. I'll believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I don't totally understand everything, but you say, if I believe in this Jesus, the God-man Savior, I can have everlasting life, eternal life as it's called, and therefore I'm going to do that. You can express it in prayer or you can just think it, because it's not the prayer that's important. It is the mindset, which is the believing or placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, we have the word here, euangelio, which is the good news. Eu is good. Angelo is the verb which means to give a message. In fact, what we get the word, angel, angela, is angel transliterated into English. So through the gospel, through the good news. So the good news, you were called to faith in Christ, and that's what we have. And then it says our gospel. So Paul puts this in the personal and says we have presented this. And so through our gospel, and Paul was in Thessalonica. You remember as he traveled through these different places. In fact, he got run out of most of the places he went to. Sooner or later, some sooner, some later, almost died a couple of times just traveling around. And then he writes back to those people to see how they're doing after he's left. And remember, he sent Timothy up there to get the information as how they were doing. And it turns out after 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that they were doing okay. So we see that of the early churches that Paul ministered to and basically started, the Philippian church and the church in Thessalonica, two of the very best in terms of people that had great adversity from the pagan teaching around that area, and also from those of the Jewish faith who rejected the Messiah. So they got it from both sides, but they had become faithful and had developed quite a church in Thessalonica. So I really like this. This is the first two epistles, we believe, that were penned by Paul. And even though they're early in his ministry and his understanding of theology, they really do have quite a bit of information. And the theology is not wimpy by any standard at all. So he speaks about his gospel. We often talk about Paul's gospel. What was that? Was that different from the others? No, it's just the gospel they heard from Paul and the Pauline team. And then we have this great phrase, unto the attainment of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this indicates what we were talking about in the previous verse. And again, anytime you interpret a passage of Scripture, you always have to look at the context. And so back in verse 13, I said salvation was phase 3. And one of the reasons is because of verse 14, which clearly indicates that it was for this reason that you were given the gospel so that you could have the glory or gain the glory, with the result that you would have this glory. So we have the preposition eis, again, E-I-S, which means unto or for the purpose that, sometimes translated in that way. Unto the attainment. We have the Greek word peri, poieo. Peri in the Greek is a preposition, means around. Poieo means to do, so it means to do around, but in its compound form, it means to obtain. It's kind of like you encircle something, you come around it, and you obtain it. You reach out and you encircle something, it becomes your very own. You grasp it, and so you attain it. What do you attain? Of course, it is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might say, well, you have that at the moment of salvation. Well, in a sense, you do, but you don't have the glorified resurrection body that you will have. So here Paul is talking to believers such that in the future they will attain or obtain the glory of the Lord, which indicates obviously they don't have what he's talking about. So this is the glory of the resurrection body. Paul is interested in what happens in the future, and even here as part of the application in verse 14, he looks forward to the future opportunity for all of us to have a resurrection body. And that's what he's talking about. The words our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaks about the three aspects. We've seen it many times. And of course, part of my job from time to time is to review things. And so just quickly, we have these three words that are seen many places: the Lord, and then Jesus, and then Christ. And so it's not really his name. His name is Yeshua. His name really isn't Christ either. Christ is the word that translates into Greek, the word Messiah. So we might put Messiah. So in the Hebrew, the word is Mashiach or Messiah, translated into English, but then into Greek it becomes Christ. So Christ is the Messiah, but that's not his name. We say Jesus Christ, but that's not his name. His name is Yeshua, which means deliverer. So we get over here, and this comes from Yeshua, Y-E-S-H-U-A, and that's found many times in the Old Testament in multiple forms. With regard to Israel, they were looking forward to Yeshua. They were looking for the Yeshua of God. They were looking for the Savior of God. So here we have then Savior, because the word Yeshua comes from Yasha, which is a Hebrew word, looks like this, Y-A-S-H-A, Yasha, which means to deliver or to save. So there you are. Now there's a whole lesson right there that most people have no idea. Where does Jesus come from? You know, it's very close to the other languages. For example, Spanish, I think it's Yeshu and so forth. But it's a takeoff on this, and it comes from the Hebrew Yeshua. By the way, that's Y-A-S-H-A-U. Let's see if I have something like that. Yeshua. Should have another H out here on the end. At any rate, Yeshua, and Yeshua means to deliver. The verb form, Yasha, just leave it in the verb form. Yasha means to deliver or to save. And we talked about many times the concept of salvation. In the Old Testament, they do not usually speak of salvation as we do. When somebody says, are you saved? You think, are you born again? I mean, that's what we normally think of. It's kind of like if you get baptized, people think of water. It's just ordinary. Although there are seven different baptisms and only three of them are wet, the other four are dry baptisms. But, you know, we think of water. We think of salvation, think of born again. But in the Old Testament, the word salvation, the cognates or the forms of this verb yasha, almost always refer to deliverance from enemies, from adversity, from plagues, whatever it is, just to be delivered. In fact, even with regard to Israel and their future, they will be delivered in the tribulation. Those who believe in Messiah during that future tribulation, nation, they will be delivered. All of Israel will be delivered. Now, we know that they'll also be saved because they won't go into the kingdom if they're not born again. But the main emphasis from Joel 2:32 is that they will be physically delivered. Those who will remain after the judgment during the tribulation will be delivered. So, and truly, most people think, again, that salvation always, or save always, means to be born again. Even in the New Testament, there are only a few places where it actually means born again. Most of the places in the New Testament, it deals with deliverance, just like it does in the Old Testament, but it also deals with the phase two, day-by-day deliverance of the believer. And so salvation, we need to understand this, but the basis of it all is this person, Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, whether he's called Yeshua, the long form is Yehoshua. So his actual long name would be Yehoshua. And the shortened form is Yeshua, and some make it Yeshu. And it all comes from this same root, Y-A-S-H-A-U. Okay, Yeshua, that's an H in the end, I'm sorry. That's rough breathing, actually, but Yeshua. At any rate, so we have here his name. Then we have Lord. This refers to his deity. So when we speak of the Lord, it's like saying Mr. or Master. Usually it's a little stronger than Mr. Someone might say, who's your master? And you don't. We use that sometimes as a title for children. I don't know if anybody writes that way anymore. Back 100 years ago, they would write to a child, Master John, and that was the name of a child, and the parent would be Mr. or, if he was the head of the household, Master. And so we use that term, but in the Bible, the term Lord doesn't refer to a family tradition or to nobility per se, but rather it refers to deity. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the word Lord is Adonai. And the Hebrews valued the name of Jehovah, as it were, so greatly that they'd never pronounce it. When they came to it in the text, instead of saying the four letters over here, Y-H-V-H, instead of saying those letters, which later they added vowel points to it and called it Jehovah, and so we have something like this, Jehovah. And so they have Y-H-V or W-H, and then they put in the vowel points here, Y-E, that's these dots, H-O, they put in the O, here, put it here, and then here's the A, Jehovah. And so that was put in by the German scholars, so we call it Jehovah. But it's actually, there's four letters, but the Jews would never pronounce it. Instead, they would use the word Adonai, so they use the word Lord. But it referred to the deity of God. In some contexts, it refers to the Father. In some contexts, it refers to the Son. In other contexts, it refers to the Holy Spirit. But wherever this occurs, the Jews wouldn't say it. They would simply say Adonai. I think I mentioned when I was over at Rehoboth at the Messianic Church, it was interesting in the songs, whenever they would come to the word Lord, they'd have L-D. Or it came to the word God, they put G-D. Even today, they honor the fact that God's name is so sacred. They say it there, of course, they would probably use Adonai, and so they would use that. So, in the Old Testament, in your Bible, many places where it says Lord, it's actually the Tetragrammaton. If it says Lord Jehovah or Lord God, sometimes it has the Tetragrammaton and Elohim. Sometimes it has Adonai Jehovah, but it's hard to tell in your English Bible. But many times it has this, but you wouldn't say it. It refers to the deity. So when we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying we believe that he is deity. He is God in man in human form. Yeshua, that's his human name, and it also is his job. His job description was he was the Savior. He was the deliverer by name. And then we have the word Messiah. Messiah means the one sent. And so a Messiah is one who is sent to fulfill a particular mission. Someone sent on a mission would be messianic. Now, sometimes today we don't use that word because it has this theological connotation, but it basically means the one sent with a specific mission. And so we have deity in a human form, the Lord Jesus, and he was the one sent by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we've talked about this before, but for some of you it's a refresher, for some it may be new. We were discussing this morning when people go to many churches and they just slough over things like this, and they don't explain them so that you really don't understand. So here we do in-depth Bible teaching. So for those who understand this, pardon my digression, but for those who have never seen it, perhaps this is enlightening. It's important to understand. So when someone says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they believing? They're believing that Jesus is deity, that he is a man, his name means deliverer or savior, and he is the one that was sent to do it. He is the unique celebrity of the universe. He's the only one qualified to deliver us. Qualified because he is God, and he is also true humanity in one person forever, united but not separable into humanity and deity. It's called the hypostatic union. And he fulfilled the work that the Father sent him to do, and the Holy Spirit. It's the election in eternity past, Isaiah 42:1. Christ was the one elected. The Father and the Holy Spirit said, you ought to do it. And he said, I'll make it three, I'll go. He comes into human history through the virgin birth and became a true human being, lived a sinless life, which qualified him as a true man. And because he was a true man, yet sinless, he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin of the world. And so this was the work that he was sent to do. This is his work proper. This is his deity. So there it is. Now that's just a simple phrase at the end of this verse, but it's at the end of many verses. It introduces many. Some places it just calls him Lord. Other places it just calls him Jesus. Other places it calls him the Messiah. Or in the New Testament in your Bible, usually Christos, which is the Greek form of that. Some places you have Lord Jesus, some places you have the entire trilogy of these three words. So just no extra charge for that. It's important that we see it, and it is the fact that it is our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may gain glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul claims that he is in possession of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Lord owns Paul rather than the other way around. We have some hymns like that where we own God. Well, actually, God owns us, and so the ownership is simply that we are related to God through the person of Christ. This idea of the glory of our Lord found also over in 1 Peter. You might look over there. 1 Peter 4:13. Several. We've done 1 Peter in the past, and so hopefully you remember back when we did. 1 Peter 4:13. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, it says this. Starting in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that, why? Also at the revelation of his glory. When Christ is revealed in his glory to us at the rapture of the church, when he is revealed at his revelation, you may rejoice with exaltation. There's another passage that indicates, at least from our perspective, the rapture of the church. When Christ is revealed, some would say, well, that's the second advent. He's revealed to the whole world when he touches down. But this is talking to the church, and Peter's talking to people, basically, who will be raptured, and they will meet the Lord in the air, and we've studied it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And so at the revelation of his glory, you all may rejoice with exaltation. And then, of course, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Many of us have been, will be, and perhaps even are reviled for the name of Christ in the day in which we live. Go over just to chapter 5, just a few lines down. Therefore, I exhort the elders, that would be the pastors, among you. So Peter's writing to other pastors in other local churches in his day, as your fellow elder. In other words, even though he was an apostle, he considered himself a pastor, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory. But notice, that is to be revealed. I have been a partaker of the glory yet to be revealed. So he anticipates, his hope is, that there's a glory coming that he is already experiencing positionally, but will experience it in reality, in fact, when the Lord comes. And of course, in our Thessalonian epistle, we've seen it right here in our verse in 2:14, but we can just go back to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. First Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Again, we're coming in kind of in the middle here. See if we can pick it up with verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one. That's the pastor's job, to exhort. That means to challenge, obviously. To encourage, that's also the pastor's job. And to implore each, that is basically to beg people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of you, as a father would his own children. So Paul, in a sense, is like a father. He's not their father, of course, but as a father, encouraging and challenging and exhorting and imploring children. Why? So that, result, you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls, there's the invitation, you into his own kingdom and glory. Now there, people might say, well, that's the kingdom that's right now, the spiritual kingdom. But there is a kingdom in the future. There is glory in that kingdom. So although this could be applied to the current time in a spiritual kingdom sense, it also would extend into the future. So a similar phrase in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. All right, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, pick it up in verse 15. Verse 15. Did I say first? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And he continues, he says, so then. That's an interesting phrase. It's what we call an inferential particle. It's made up of two parts, ara and un. Ara means so, or you see as a result, and un means therefore. So we could say, so therefore, or so then. We often use that phrase when we're talking, so then, what should I do? So then, should we go? And so we use that as an introduction, inferring something. So then, what? And it infers what's coming next. And so he says, and I put in the margin, so what? So what? I mean, so we're going to have this glory. Great, that's wonderful. So what? And that's what it says. So what? Brothers, so then, brothers, stand. If you are a believer, if you're anticipating glory, if you're looking forward to phase three salvation, resurrection body, all these things, so what? Well, he says stand. So there are two commands in the imperative mood here. First one is stand, and the second one is hold on. Stand and hold on. Let's take a look at those, because people say, what should I do as a Christian? And sometimes we fail to stand. I'll just let that one sink in. And hold. I guess you aren't watching football anymore. Good for you. All right. You missed it. If I got to explain it, it's too late. You know. At any rate, this verb is steko, S-T-E. What's that? Okay. Yeah. Well, kneeling is all right in the church, too. That's okay in the church. It's a different meaning. Okay, steko, it doesn't mean stake. It means to stand. There are actually two different words. One is steko, the other is istemi. They seem like they have a similar or a common ancient root because they both have some of the same letters, S-T-A. histemi. Histemi is the verb where we get antihistamines. I've used that illustration. And what is an antihistamine? Anti is against. Histamine, stand, to stand against. So histemi or histemi means to stand. But steko has those same three letters, S-T-E, steko, pronounced as a long A. So steko or histemi are found many times in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple examples because it's what we are to do. And so to stand, or to stand firm, or to be steadfast, we see that as believers, we're to stand in the doctrine that we believe. Now the problem is a lot of people don't know any doctrine. So they don't know how to stand in it because they're wishy-washy. And the first philosophy that comes along, they go, oh, that sounds good. And then another philosophy comes, oh, that sounds good too. And they move off into these cults because these people have a systematic theology, albeit heretics and apostasy and false teaching, but it's a system. And we do like systems. We like a certain amount of organization, and therefore churches that do not teach a systematic approach to the Word of God are just kind of floating out there. Dr. Rodmacher in his teaching used to say, they float on the sea of subjectivity. They're over here and they're over there. Anywhere the wind blows, there they go. Because they have no anchor, they have no rudder, and they're just adrift in the sea of subjectivity. I always liked that. I used it many, many times, and now I'm using it as well. Thank you, Dr. Rodmacher. And so the idea is you need to stand firm. And the only way to stand firm is if you're on shipboard, you need to have either an anchor or you need to have a rudder to stay on course, or you are in port and you are at dry dock and so forth. And so to stand. So standing is an important thing, whether it's stand fast, stand firm, stand steadfast. All of these are part of the same idea. And what are we standing on? Well, we have a hymn, right? Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promise. How do you stand? You take your hymnal out and you stand on it? No. Take your Bible out and stand? No. Standing means to have your presence anchored to the truth that you believe. And that brings up something, but before I forget it, I just received, we talked about it on Thursday. No, don't tell me I lost it here. Oh my, isn't that terrible? Anyway, I did have it. Okay, well, I was going to read this, but anyway, I got a letter from Ranger Horton, and he was saying that, and if I don't get it right, my wife will correct me, but basically he was saying that at one of his return trips from being at these various schools that he went to, he sat next to a Muslim. And this particular Muslim was a Pakistani doctor. He was a doctor, and go figure that Gary Horton would be sitting next to him. At any rate, this Muslim said, well, what do you do for a living? That was the wrong thing to ask Gary Horton. And Gary proceeded to give him the gospel every which way from Sunday. And apparently there were no shots fired. They landed the plane and they parted as friends, he says. But he said, as he went, and this Muslim did not become a Christian, but Gary gave him the gospel and they parted as friends. But he did have a penetrating question. And this is the question that he asked Gary. He said, these Christians, because they believe this Bible, he says, why are so many Christians so afraid to stand up for their faith? Why are Christians so afraid to stand up? Now, we know why Muslims often stand for their faith, because they think they're going to have 70 virgins if they martyr themselves. It's a system of legalism. And many of the cults are legalistic in that if you want to be faithful to God or to the force or to whatever that organization, you have to do all the time. And if you don't do, you're out. You can be excommunicated from the Catholic Church, from the Mormon Church, I expect, from the Jehovah's Witness. And most of the cults, if you don't line up and do the things that are required to be a part of that religious order, you're kicked out. And not only that, if there's a heaven or whatever their destiny is, nirvana or whatever, you don't get to go. You're just out altogether. I don't know if you know it or not, but Christians that are not Catholic, we're not going to go to heaven. I mean, I know you didn't probably know that, and you thought that they understand that. Most of them don't. We are not part of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. We are anathema. We're not going to be saved. And most of these cults are like that. They have a system, and you have to do this and this. We showed you the rosary. You're supposed to do that every day, and most Catholics don't. If somebody explained to them, you're not going to make it if you don't do that rosary every day. Plus all the other myriad things, going to Mass, all these things that they have to do in order to ensure that they have everlasting life, if that's what they call it, maybe going to Nirvana, but the concept is works. And in the Christian faith, according to the Bible, it is not by works which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not by works. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's clear in the English. You don't need Greek to understand that it's faith alone and Christ alone. And yet all of the cults, all the religions that even come close to the Bible, have some system of works to gain salvation, if that's what they call it. And so here we say, well, we are under grace, and we're going to go to heaven. And so we kind of kick back and say, well, I'll just wait for the rapture. And this Muslim asked a very pertinent question again. He says, why are so many Christians afraid to stand up for their faith? Oh, we can come to church, we can talk about it with other Christians, but when it comes to being out in public, as Gary Horton on the airplane, and of course, that's the ministry that God has given him. He's just a very outgoing guy. Now, he doesn't jam it down people's throats. He is very sensitive and uses discernment. This fellow asked him, what do you do for a living? Well, there it was, you see. The other day I was in the bank, and the lady said, well, you going to do anything interesting today? She's trying to make conversation. I said, oh, I'll be studying. She said, oh, well, what do you study? Dang, there it was, see? And so right away I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I said, I'm a Christian, and I said, you might be interested. Here's our card. Check out our website. I didn't have time. I was getting money out of the bank and so forth, and so just for that few seconds I had an opportunity, whether she ever looks or not. So God will open the door, and many times they'll just ask, what do you do? Where are you going? And so if you're going to church or you're studying the Word, that gives you an opportunity to reach out to these people. But back to our subject. And I know I digress, but here he's saying, why don't we stand for our faith? Stand up for our faith. And that's what Paul is saying right here. He is saying, if it's true that you have everlasting life, you're going to be with the King forever, you're going to get a resurrection body and all these things, so what? So then, brothers, royal family, believers, stand up. Stand for your faith. Be firm in your faith. Stand up for your faith. That's important. So standing is the issue. Now, obviously, there are many different modes of worship. You can stand for your faith. You can kneel. We talked about, somebody mentioned that. You can kneel. Kneel in prayer. Sometimes you are in such dire straits that you are prostrate. Did I say that right? Prostrate? Yeah, prostrate, not prostrate. Prostrate down on the floor with your head down because you are in prayer. So you might be kneeling, you might be laying down on the floor praying to God. You might be standing, you might have your eyes closed. There are many modes in Scripture with regard to prayer. Paul tells us we should pray without ceasing. So even when you're doing other things sometimes, as you are not being distracted, but you're simply saying, Lord, help me through this situation just during the day, 24/7. Now, obviously, when you're driving, you have to be careful. Don't let your mind wander into all sorts of other things. But praying as often as it comes to mind, Lord, direct me here. Lord, direct me here. Help me to stand firm in these things. That's what we have. So we have it here in this passage. We also have it back over in 1 Thessalonians again. So Paul is repeating himself, just like yours truly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Verse 8 says, and now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So you want to give Paul enthusiasm, you want him to really live, then you guys stand firm, he says to the Thessalonians. And so over in Philippians, another epistle, the other church that Paul writes to, we've noted that is basically a strong early church, Philippians chapter 1 and 27. Here he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You believed in the gospel so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, you know, if I come and check on you, that's not the point. It's kind of like somebody comes and checks on you, so you're going to Bible class. You know, you call somebody, miss you in Bible class, then they show up for a week or two, then they don't show anymore because you're checking up on them. Or at least that's the way they might perceive it. When I call people, it's not to check up on them, it's to find out if they've been ill so that we can put them on the prayer list. Sometimes people have problems and then they say, nobody called me. So I, you know, part of the pastor's job and the deacon's is to call people, not to check on them. I mean, if you decide you want to go to another church, that's fine. But if you're sick and you need help and maybe you can't even, you know, get up to go to the phone or something, we like to at least call them. Most people have a cell phone near at hand and find out if they're okay and anything we can pray for, you know. And if they're going somewhere, oh, great, fine. As long as they're going somewhere. And then he says, if I remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here we have it again. And even in chapter 4 of Philippians, Philippians 4:1, again he says, therefore, again it's a concluding statement in this last chapter, my beloved brethren, believers, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so imperative mood again, command, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Galatians 5:1, Galatians, the legalistic church that Paul had difficulty with. In 5:1 it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That is freedom of soul. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. What slavery? He's not writing to only slaves. He's writing to people who are under the control of their old sin nature. And in so doing, they were enslaved to sin in their lives. Not necessarily someone else had captured them and put them into slavery, but the devil and the principles of evil had enslaved them. And he says, don't go back to those things. Stand firm in the Lord. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 16, and there are others, but these are the ones I've selected, just a representative sample, 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Once again, he says here as a command, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So here he has basically four commands. Be on the alert, command. You know, watch what you're doing, watch where you're going, watch what you're saying. Stand firm in the faith, in the Word of God. Act like men. Now, if you're a woman, you wouldn't act like a man, okay? But the idea here is act like who God created you to be. So we can make the application, if you're a woman, act like a woman. If you're a man, act like a man. Obviously, today we have men acting like women. We have women acting like men or trying to become such. And this is not God's plan. God has created two sexes. And there's a reason for that, obviously, besides procreation. It is a picture of God and His people. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and His church. He tells us that through Paul in Ephesians, where Christ is the husband and the church is the wife or the bride. In the Old Testament, Jehovah was the husband and Israel was the bride. So God uses that illustration. There is a definite relationship than the teaching that is done through the marriage bond. In heaven, apparently there's no such thing as marriage as we understand it, but here it's a teaching aid. And so what we do when we violate that teaching aid and say men with men and women with women, it breaks the whole concept of what God has designed in every way possible. And so obviously we need to have men who act like men. And we're having difficulty with that today in many sports and activities out there where men are not acting like men. And certainly women as well, not acting like women. And if I have to explain what that means, then we probably have to have a separate class, I guess, because it'll take a little more time than we have. So at any rate, one of these four commands, the last one, to be strong. Now that means you have to go to the gym and be able to press 200 pounds. Oh, no. be strong in the Lord. How do you strong in the Lord? We stand. And how do you strengthen yourself spiritually? Well, in the gym, we do exercise, curls and presses and squats. And we do multiple sets and reps. And then we rest. We do some more sets. Then we go to another exercise. And we do some more repetitions and more sets. And we put them together. We work every part of the body. We work the chest, the shoulders, the back. We do the legs, the upper part of the leg, the back of the leg, the front of the leg, the calves, the gluteus maximus. So you know where that is. Some of you exercise that more than anything else. But at any rate, it is part of the exercise. The best way to exercise the gluteus is not to sit on it, but rather is to do some type of deep knee bends. Be careful with those if you haven't done them for a while. Maybe need a trainer and so forth. And so this is strength training in the gym. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we want to get stronger. We want to have a healthy body. We may do some aerobic exercise. Exercise helps to strengthen us. Aerobic exercise, which is not necessarily weight-bearing, gives us good wind and lung capacity, strengthens our ability to breathe, strengthens our ability for the heart to function, and so forth. My cardiologist, you know, I said, well, can I work out? He said, do it. So he fixed my heart as best he could do it. And I said, well, I'm doing this. I said, I'm back benching, but it's not what I was. He said, well, just keep going. Well, don't you love a doctor like that? Says, go to the gym, work out. I go, I'm doing it, doc, you know. And so how? Because that strengthens the heart. Once he fixes things, then you need to strengthen it, not just sit around and say, oh, I don't know if I'm able to do anything. Well, you do what you can. And I can pretty well tell. I get pooped out pretty easily sometimes now, and it's kind of frustrating, but, you know, the heart's on its mend, and so I've got to be patient with it, just like when you first start out. Kind of like Bible class. When you first come, it's like starting out in something new. You haven't studied like this perhaps in another church. And suddenly we're into an in-depth study and it's heavy duty. It's like trying to press 200 pounds. You go in, I can't even press 100 pounds. Well, then you're going to have to start over in the little room with the little weights and work your way up, and eventually you'll be able to do the heavier weights. So it's a progressive thing. It takes time to strengthen spiritually. And you know how you do it? A day late, a day here, another day, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. You go to all the Bible classes, you read the literature. We've got all sorts of things you can get on the website. You take every advantage you can to take in the Word of God, and it will strengthen you. So the command is to be strong, strengthened in your spiritual life. Act like men, or for the women, act like women. Stand firm in the faith. Be on the alert. Look out for the enemy, and so forth. Now, all of these deal with this first word, stand. And we say standing on the promises. That certainly is true. Oh, there is one more. It's a different word. It's the word istemi, which is, of course, a cognate of stakeo, but it's over in Ephesians. It's one you're probably familiar with before we leave this standing business. In Ephesians 6, you're probably already ahead of me. In Ephesians 6, 11, 13, and 14. 6, this is the whole armor of God. The Greek word is the panoply. You have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of these things, the accoutrements of the battle-ready soldier. Verse 13 says, therefore. Well, let's go back to verse 11, I guess. Here it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What are we trying to stand firm? Stand firm in doctrine, but there's an enemy out there. We are combatants, and Paul uses combat in Ephesians 6. In fact, we believe that he was chained up at the time he wrote these prison epistles, Ephesians. He's got a praetorian guard on each side, and he's chained to him. He thought that was a big deal because he got to minister to two people about every 4 hours. New group coming in, start all over witnessing to them. So that's what Paul did. He thought it was a wonderful thing that he could minister to the Praetorian Guard every 4 hours. Two new guys would be protecting or guarding him. And so the thing is that he was standing firm. And the schemes of the devil, of course, come at us. And then we have verse 13 where it talks about, therefore, take up the full armor so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And once you've done everything, stand firm. Stand firm. And then finally, in verse 14, he has the imperative, stake. Stand firm, therefore, having girded yourselves, and then he lists all the pieces of the armor. Gird your loins with the truth. So Bible doctrine is the basis. You can have all the other things. You can have the helmet of salvation, but you have to have the truth. And so you put the belt of truth on, and then you have the breastplate of righteousness. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You have the shield of faith, and of course the helmet of salvation. And then once again, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you have the belt of truth, and in the belt you have a scabbard, and in the scabbard you have a sword. So part of the belt of truth gives you the capability to apply. And how do you apply the truth in terms of the metaphor here? The truth is solidly around your waist. It girds your waist, your loins, and then the scabbard, and out of the truth you pull the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God applied. And that's where you apply the truth to a situation. In combat, you apply the truth to the enemy and you run him through, you see. But it comes from the truth. That is the basis surrounding you. And again, it's a beautiful metaphor, but he uses the word stand three times. Once in verse 11, standing against the schemes of the devil. Once in 13, that is to having done everything, stand firm. And then the imperative as he begins to put the pieces of armor on, he says, stand firm. And this one, I remember Ranger Horton, you probably heard him when he has spoken on a number of occasions, and he uses the illustration, which is true, of course, in the Roman army, what they would do is each soldier was responsible for about a 6-foot square region around him, front, back, side, side, 6-foot square. So 6 foot by 6 foot by 6 foot. And so he was responsible for that area. And so as these men would come into combat and they would come against the enemy, anybody came into your 6 foot, that was someone that you would run through. That's one you would engage in the combat. If you've ever, you've seen football back in the days when we used to watch football, in football, if you're on the line, if you're a lineman, you have a certain territory. And of course, the territory of a lineman, for those who may not know, I was a line coach for a couple of years at our school. At any rate, the lineman, their responsibility is, first of all, the man in front of you. So if there's a man in front of you, that's the guy you knock down or block or keep from getting to your quarterback. Okay? And if you're a on the defense, of course, you want to get that guy out of the way so you can get in to the quarterback. So you try to get in between the guys that are coming and go through the gap. It's called the gap, you see. And so the thing is, the gap is protected. First of all, the linemen who are on the offense, get more football than you wanted to know, but that's all right. If you're on the offense, head up is your first responsibility. The next responsibility is the inside gap. So if the center is to my left, then my inside gap is to the left. Because if somebody gets to the quarterback, they're going to get to it sooner through the inside gap than the outside gap. You follow that? I mean, it's just logic, see? So that's the inside. So your first responsibility is head up. Your second responsibility, if there's nobody head up and that guy's sneaking over between you and the center, then that's going to be your man. Of course, sometimes they count on that and they have a back who's then going to run through that slot. But that's okay. That's not your responsibility first. That's the man next to you would have that inside gap to you. So first it's heads up, then it's the inside gap. And if there's no one there, then you have the outside gap. That's the next one. Basically, you have that whole area. And no one is to get through. And what happens when the quarterback gets sacked is somebody missed a block. Somebody did not cover their gap. Or there were two or three backs on the defense who went through the hole and there weren't enough inside and outside gap protection. And you had the inside and somebody else had your inside, but there were two of them coming. And they spun around and got through to the quarterback, and that's how football is played, on the line. Now, most people don't see that. They see the quarterback, and he throws a pass, and people catching it, and people getting knocked down. But for those of us who coach the line, there's a lot more going on there. And you go, what's the matter with that line? Well, somebody missed it, or the defense had tricked. And they have what they call stunts. And they had tricked. And someone got through, or they went around the outside to get to the quarterback. Same thing in combat. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. People are going to try to trick you. They're going to try to come on your outside gap. They're going to try to come on your inside gap. Maybe double team you from the front. Sometimes you are ministering and you get double teamed. Have you ever noticed that? And they're working against you. Best to back off. You're not going to win that one. You need some help from someone else. Maybe another play later on. And so there are many applications from football. I hope you don't mind my digression there. But that's what we have to do when it comes to standing our ground, just as the Roman soldiers stands, and that's exactly what the commander would tell them, stata. And that meant you stand your ground. If anybody gets through there, it's your responsibility. You need to stop them from coming into that 6-foot area. Okay. Oh, good heavens. I ran over. My apologies. Okay, the next one's hold, and we'll have to come back and hold next time, and that brings up some more football, too, so we'll have another illustration there. This is appropriate holding. Not appropriate in football, but it certainly is appropriate in the Word of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray the Holy Spirit will encourage us by them, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.